Amen, right? Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to start a section here this morning in 2 Peter that I'm pretty passionate about. And I mean, if you know me, most of you know me now well enough to know that as I'm preaching through a Bible, every part I'm in is my favorite part of it. But this is a part I'm extremely passionate about, because it's a part about the truth of the Word of God, really, in God's church and the truth of His Word being proclaimed. And so we're gonna begin to look at that, this morning here. I found an article on Christianity Today, titled, "Think Fake News is Scary, Try False Teaching." And I was going to actually title my sermon that, but then I thought, oh, that's just too controversial today, right? But they've shared a Facebook post titled, "Freshwater Shark Caught in Lake Louisville." This is in Louisville, Texas, right? Shark caught in this freshwater lake. It was the idea. It was from June 28th in 2017. And so I went and I wanted to find an old post and I found one, and that was the picture of it there. That was posted on there. You can leave that up. This is a post that was shared It said a local fisherman got quite a surprise this week when he caught a freshwater shark in Louisville Lake. The angler, I am Lion 62 from Addison, Texas, said he was trolling along the North Shore when he noticed one of his poles bending. It was bending more than I have ever seen a pole bend. Lion fought the 74-pound freshwater shark for over 2 hours. It was the most exciting catch of my life. I've been fishing here these waters for all my life, and never have I caught anything like this. The photo was taken with I Am Lion's granddaughter, She Be Lion, age 6. Now, the local news, it took them 2 hours to debunk the story. 2 hours, right? And in that 2 hours, it had been shared for over 200,000 times. And it had grown. And further posts said things like this. Texas Department of Wildlife Parks has now issued a warning regarding Grapevine Lake. We are recommending no one swim or go in or near the water until we can assess the situation and just see how many sharks are in the waters. And then another one grew from there and says, Louisville Lake is postponing the annual fireworks display until the waters are deemed safe. Right? That's what happens with fake news, right? It grows, and fake news is not always, you know, not always as benign, as innocent as this shark tale. We know that it can influence elections, defame character, incite unrest, right? Propagate fear. It has always existed though, right? And the digital media that we have today, can give it momentum, and it can reach like no other time before. But I like the title of that one article, if you think fake news is scary, try false teaching. False teaching, the Christian equivalent to fake news, right, is false teaching, really. It commits the same kind of deception, and there's much more at stake, much more at stake. Like fake news, false teaching has enjoyed a long history. The origin of our false teaching appears in the earliest moments of history, right? As that serpent whispers to Eve, did God really say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden, right? In a smooth turn of phrase, Satan does what liars do best, which is muddle together a great cocktail of truth and fiction, twisting the very words of God to prey on fear, to prey on desire. And there was really the pattern of false teaching set right there in the garden. False teaching appeals to fear or desire. And that's its main intention. Each distorts the truth, usually relying on a partial knowledge of what God really said. False teaching also enjoys unprecedented momentum in this digital age. I have dealt with it multiple times. Years ago, there was an older widowed lady in her 80s, and she came up to me and she said one day, "Do you know you can find sermons on the internet?" Yeah, I've been there a long time, right? But then after that, she would every week send me a sermon, a link, and say, "I found this. It sounds so great." And I'd listen to it. And often it was not good teaching. And I would write her back and explain to her why this wasn't good teaching. Unfortunately, drastically, one week she sent me a link and she said, "My eyes have been open. I have found the truth," and gave me a link to a sermon from a very false teacher who used some movie allegory to talk about, you know, whether you keep your eyes closed or you open your eyes to some truth, and it was there was no truth in it at all. And unfortunately, she left the church to follow this person. It was a tragedy. In this digital age makes it even easier to do more. Now, so even more so than for political reasons, right? The realm of the world, Christians must train themselves to discern the credibility of the teacher as well as what is taught, right? And why? And the answer is because what's at stake is more than temporal. It's more than this world and this life. It is eternal. Fitzsimmons Allison, in a book called The Cruelty of Heresy, he focuses on the temporal and the eternal consequences of heresy. But it's his title that really is telling, really, that heresy is cruel. Why? Because it destroys lives for time and eternity. Okay? For time and eternity. In the same vein, John MacArthur, he writes this. He says, "Nothing is more wicked than for someone to claim to speak for God to the salvation of souls, when in reality he speaks for Satan to the damnation of souls." J.C. Ryle, 19th century Anglican bishop, he wrote this. He says, "Controversy in religion is a hateful thing. It's hard enough to fight the devil, the world, and the flesh without private differences in our own camp. But there is one thing which is worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine tolerated, allowed, and permitted without protest." And he ends this section that he talking about this. He says, "Three things there are which men never ought to trifle with, right? And he says, a little poison, a little sin, or even a little false doctrine. Now notice first here, and we're going to go to 2 Peter here in chapter 2. I hope you have your Bibles open there. And there's a couple of things I want us to notice first as we get into this passage this morning. Peter starts with the word "but" there. Look at verse 1. "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so he starts with, but he's saying there's a contrast to something here. And the contrast is to what Peter had just told us, what we just ended with in chapter 1, verses 20, 21. And there, what did he do? He talked about the prophets of God and how their message, what? It originated from God, right? And not from man, but that men were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they proclaimed by writing and proclamation with the Holy Spirit, moved them to proclaim. And thus we have the Bible and the Word of God. And so now he says, but however, okay, there are always going to be false prophets along with the true ones, right? There are going to be false teachers who gave an alternative message to the truth. And so he starts with that word, but there. These false teachers are going to twist the Word of God and make it conform to their own preconceived ideas and lead many away from the truth of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is going to do is describe these false teachers for us a bit in verses 1 through 3. Now, the second thing to notice is that in 2 Peter, the whole chapter, there is no direct exhortations or commands. Rather, Peter is going to do two things for us here in this second chapter. One, he's going to warn. He warns. He warns of the dangers of false teachers coming into the church. It's like a warning label on a package of an insecticide. And secondly, he describes false teachers and their evil ways at length. So he does those two things. It's as if he's holding up a wanted poster with some hideous, evil-looking characters, and in the other hand, a warning label, right? This is what these guys look like. This is what they do. Warning. So chapter 2 serves as a warning, and what Peter is going to do is describe the false teachers for us, like I said, in these first three verses. So Peter there, he gives us five reasons to beware of false teachers. Let's begin to look at those this morning. The first reason is this. Why should we beware of false teachers? Beware of false teachers because they are real and a constant threat to the church of God, to God's people. Beware of them because they are real and a constant threat to God's people. Look at, he begins there in verse 1, but false prophets also, that word is important, arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. In other words, here he's saying, just as it was in the Old Testament, just as it was for Israel, it will be for the church. That's what he's telling us there. And it's important for us to have, to understand that and to know that and to believe that. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses warned Israel about false prophets who would deceive them by performing signs and wonders to get people to go after false gods. And look at this with me. In Deuteronomy 13, he said this. He said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, understand what he's saying is that these are people who come up and say, I'm a prophet of God and he spoke to me in a dream and he gives them some kind of sign, a miraculous sign or wonder, right? But that's not the only test of a prophet. Look what he says here. And verse 2, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. Right? So the wonder comes true, but his message is false. He says, verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And the point is God let that prophet prophesy right something, right? Understand this, that in the context, this is someone coming out of the very nation of Israel. This is within their midst, right? This is someone who claims to be one of God's chosen, and they're leading them away from God. Understand that. Here's how serious it is. Here's the seriousness of it. Moses goes on and he says, verse 4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But the prophet, verse 5, or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. That's how serious it is. Because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. That is the seriousness of it. In verses 6 through 10, he sees this as so severe a threat that he even says, even if your brother or your child or even the wife you cherish, right, tells you to go follow after false gods, rather you must not have pity on them, but must expose them so that they can be put to death. Now that seems extremes to us because in our age it is so tolerant to listen to anyone else's view on anything else. We're so tolerant about false doctrine even. We shrug it off as not being a big deal. But to God it is a big deal. He knew that false teachers would infect his people, his nation of Israel, causing damage to God's people. These false prophets were always around with Israel. For instance, in the time of Jehoshaphat, you have a false prophet, Zedekiah. And in 1 Kings 22, Zedekiah, he puts on this helmet with horns on it, right? And he's going to use it as an object lesson, really. And he predicts that Israel would push the Syrians out of the way as he runs around with his horns, pushing people around. Just like this, we're just going to go attack Syria and you'll be successful. You'll win. Right? But Micah, the true prophet of God, said, if you go to battle with Syria, you won't not only not win, but you'll be massacred. But Zedekiah, he's popular and the people believe his deceiving, lying prophecy. And so does the king Jehoshaphat. He believed him, accepted his words. Matter of fact, he sends Micah away and had him put in prison, right? And he went to war with Syria and he was massacred. In the days of Hananiah and Jeremiah, the Israelites were so in love with the false prophecies of Hananiah that they put Jeremiah in prison. And so we know and we see and we've seen the history, and Peter is reminding us, right? So there were false prophets in the people of God in the Old Testament times. They were around in the Old Testament times. And I could tell you they were around in Jesus' time. Jesus told his disciples, look what he tells them in Matthew 17. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They come to you in sheep's clothing. And the point there is that they come as false shepherds, actually. As false shepherds. Sheep's clothing means is wool, and the wool was the clothing of the shepherd that came to lead the sheep. They disguise themselves as shepherds. They disguise themselves as pastors. They disguise themselves as prophets. They appear orthodox. They speak favorably about God, but they're imposters, he say, because they're disguising themselves. It's significant that Peter says that these false teachers, then he says, will be among you. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of the same thing in Acts 20. In verse 29, he says of Acts 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He goes on there to warn them to be on alert, right? False teachers will arise in the church, he says, right? And they will do a lot of damage before they're usually confronted. And so not only in ancient times, not only in Jesus' time, but Peter says, also among you. That's us. That's all times. That's the church of God. False prophets also arose among the people. That's Israel. And then he moves to the present, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Jesus, speaking of false teachers, look what he says again to his disciples in Matthew 24. He says this in verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered, said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and I will mislead many. And then verse 11, he says in that same chapter, many false prophets will arise and mislead you. In verse 24 in the same chapter, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect, even the chosen, right? And so it's going to get worse as time gets closer. He's talking in context of the end times, of his return. And he's saying it's going to get worse. There's going to be more false prophets as the time gets closer to the end time of his return. And they're in the church. They're in the church. In Acts 15:24, the Jerusalem Council, right at the beginning of the church, right? The Jerusalem Council writes a letter to the Gentile churches because false teachers had rose up in these Gentile churches and taught them that they needed to follow the Mosaic law. In Acts 15, here's what they said to them. They started out by saying, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction had disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seems good to us, having come of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. That's how they started the letter to them. Some have come to you, disturbed you with their words. They were teaching falsely. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Listen, contrary to the teachings which you learned, and turn away from them. So what's the standard? Where is he saying that they will know when this is a false teacher? And he's saying, contrary to what you've learned, learn from the apostles, you see, from their teaching. And turn away from them, he says, for such men, look at verse 18, are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I could go on. I could spend the whole sermon pointing out to you over and over and over again that God is warning us that false teachers and false teaching are going to come within the church and attack it. I hope I've presented a convincing enough case for you to understand that false teachers are real and a constant threat to God's people. That's the first point. You must be certain of that, because you won't be on alert. You won't be looking and trying to be aware if you don't believe that it's happening. And it is happening. Number two is this. Beware of false teachers because, he says simply, their doctrine is destructive. Look what it says there. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Okay. Now Peter calls their teaching here destructive heresies. And the word heresy originally was a neutral term that referred to a school of thought or a teaching. It can also refer to factions and divisions within the church, though, and it's used in Galatians that way, and it's used in 1 Corinthians that way, and Titus that way. And the Greek word translated secretly introduced means to bring in from the outside, right? In other words, this is what he means. here. He doesn't mean bring the teachers in from outside. He means bringing in, adding worldly concepts to biblical beliefs, to biblical truth. He means bringing in worldly concepts to the Bible and giving it them biblical authority. Okay, biblical authority. We should have an exercise sometime where we can sit down and list them. There's so many of them in our world. There's so many of them. In our Christianity today. In our Christianity today. There's so many just within the gospel message itself. Things like simply just believe in Jesus. Sounds good, but believe in Jesus without sin and repentance is not the gospel. Is not the gospel. How about God has a perfect plan for your life? God wants you to be happy and full of joy. All truth. Both of them truth. Both of them truth. But not the gospel. Jesus didn't die for you so you can have joy. He died for you because you were a sinner. You see? God doesn't love you just the way you are. He loves you in spite of how you are. If he loved you just the way you are, Jesus didn't have to die for you. It seems subtle, but it's not subtle when you're speaking of the gospel, you see. It's not subtle. The word there he uses for destructive means damnable heresies. They're heresies, if left unchecked, can even lead to eternal judgment. That's what he's saying here. It can lead to eternal judgment. How does that work, right? How does that happen in the church? You ever thought about, wondered about that? 2 Timothy gives us a little glimpse of that. Here's how it works. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul's encouraging the young shepherd here. And starting verse 2, he tells him, preach the word. Okay? Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word. At all times, basically he's saying. Reprove, rebuke, exhort all the time. And all counsel, not just the uplifting stuff, but all of it. All the stuff. The stuff that reproves and rebukes as well as exhorts, right? And convicts. Why? Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, how does the church go from sound doctrine to myths, right? How do they go from there to wanting to, from sound teaching to wanting to hear simply myths, stories? Things that sound good. The revealing phrase is right there, in accordance to their own desire. Right? People want what their flesh wants. They want the things that make them happy at any cost. They want, Paul says, to have their ears tickled. That is, they want to hear things that make them feel good about themselves. They want things that give them a pleasant feeling through their ears. They want hope. I was talking to someone not long ago. They had visited this church and the pastor there told them that God was going to fatten their wallet. And then the preacher told them that God was going to heal all of their illnesses and, you know, and after we were talking, later that week or whatever, and she said, why do people keep coming back? I said, you ever wonder that? Because did anyone's wallet get fatter? She's like, no. Did anyone really get healed? No. Why do they come back? Oh, hope. The hope that it can happen. You see, if you have no hope, what do? If someone truly loses all hope, they end their life. But when you have any kind of hope, you just keep coming back for that hope. And those happen to be the two things that most people want in the world. A fatter wallet and a longer life. Right? They want to hear things that make them feel good. They want to hear things that are pleasing to their ears. They aren't concerned about God. They aren't concerned about true worship. They aren't concerned about doctrine. They aren't concerned about their sin. They're concerned about personal satisfaction and having their needs met. And they want the teacher to make them feel good about those things. They want to be entertained. They want to have their self-esteem bolstered. They want to be told they're all right the way they are. They don't want teachers who offend them through the word. They want teachers who entertain them. They want to feel good. And so they look for teachers, preachers, leaders that will accommodate that. Are those teachers and preachers available? You bet they are. Abundance of them today. Abundance of them. Just a few weeks ago, I asked an acquaintance who claims to be a believer, and for all I know and for what I've seen in their life, they love the Lord. And they love their church, and I just kind of asked them, what do you like about your pastor's teaching? And he said, well, each week he gives me one thing I can do in my life that makes my life more fulfilled and happier. And I restrained myself. He should be proud. Because I was thinking, well, Oprah Winfrey did that. She gave you three things, you know. Is this new? No. Obviously not. Peter says it's not new. It happened from the beginning when God called his people. It's happening today. Now look what Peter says. Their heresies are destructive. How far will they go? Look what he says. Even, here's the extent, he's saying, here's the extent that they'll go. Denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Denying the master who bought them. This is so important here. This is so important. The master here is a Greek word, despos. We get the word despot. That means sovereign. Sovereign Lord. It means ruler. It means master. It means supreme power. So this is what Peter's saying. Listen, this is what Peter's saying. He's saying the supreme sacrilege of false teachers is that they deny the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. They deny the sovereign lordship of Christ. Now, what are we talking about here? We're not talking about, understand this, right? And that's a phrase that for some people brings a sour taste in their mouth because of battles and arguments. And for others, it's like fine or whatever. But here's what I'm going to mean about this. Here's what I don't mean. We're not talking about the virgin birth. We're not talking about the deity of Christ. We're not talking about his atoning sacrifice, his bodily resurrection, his ascension, his second coming, his future kingdom. None of that. Denying any of those would be heresy, right? But the ultimate heresy is denying his lordship. And what does that mean? It means they do not submit their life, their teaching to his rule. It means his words are not authoritative. It means that his truth is not the final truth. And Peter says, denying the master who bought them, right? Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And then the analogy is simple. The analogy is one of a slave and an owner. The master buys the slave and the slave is owned. He owes his allegiance to the sovereign. Right? Yet they refuse to submit to his authority. In the spiritual dimension, you would ask, in what sense did Christ buy these false teachers? In other words, are we saying they're believers or not? And I personally think it could be either one, that some can be led astray in their own mind and their own desire. And if they are, God will chasten them or stuff. But I believe the context leads us to understand these false teachers have made an earthly identification with Christ for certain. Okay? That's how they became teachers in the church. That's how they rose up among them. Right? That's how they have access to the elect. They have made an earthly identification with Christ's redemption so that they claim him as the one who bought them. And they claim him as the redeemer, testifying that he indeed has bought them, but they refuse to say yes to his sovereign lordship. And therefore, thus they are false teachers. Now, how do we know that they refuse the lordship of Christ? This is key. This is important. How do we know that they do not submit their life to his rule? How do we know that his words are not authoritative, his truth is not final? Right? They don't submit to it. They instead submit to the rule of their own wisdom, or the rule of some other earthly man's wisdom, or the rule of this age. They follow their own appetite. They teach what gains them worldly success or popularity or happiness. Look, it's easy to profess doctrinal statements that look great. The internet is full of them in multiple organizations, even ones that you wouldn't even consider Christian. Right? Sometimes it's hard to identify false teachers by their theology. Sometimes it's not, but sometimes it's hard. And you have to look past that to their submission to the lordship of Christ. In other words, two places. One, does their life reflect it? And that might be hard to know because you may not be able to get close enough to them. All right? But that's one way to know. And the second one is this, does their teaching submit to it? And this is where it really meets where we're at here this morning. Does their teaching submit to it? In other words, this, learn this. Do they preach? Do they teach? Do they write books that submit to the lordship of Christ? Now, what does that look like? Right? That's a great phrase, but how do I discern that? Right? How do I discern that? Listen, don't read a book or listen to biblical teaching and determine its value by how it makes you feel. Okay? By how it makes you feel. Its value isn't determined by how it makes you feel or how good it sounds or even how biblical it sounds. You have to ask the question as you read it, as you listen to it. Does the author, does the teacher submit their truth to the lordship of Christ? In other words, catch this. In other words, is what the author or the teacher saying a result of Jesus' authoritative word or simply a result of their experience or world, or wisdom of man? You see? This is discernment 101. This is simple. So many people miss this. Many longtime Christians do not understand this. It is not enough to recognize their teaching as truth. It's not. It's not enough to recognize their teaching as truth. Let me explain what I'm saying here. You must recognize that truth is steering their teaching. The devil knows truth. He twisted it real well from the beginning. Okay? You must recognize that truth is steering their teaching. Otherwise, what happens? They become the source of truth. And Jesus isn't. And that leaves the door open wide for you to be duped and led astray. I was speaking with years and years ago with a brother in Christ who decided to go to take his family to another church, which it happens, and it's, you know, not every church is, God has a lot of churches, a lot of good churches for his people. But I was more concerned about where he decided to go, and we we sat down and we talked, and I said, I've listened to this man's preaching, and there's a danger in it. There's a vast danger in it. And he said, I don't think so. I mean, I've been a Christian a long time. I know truth. And I said, if you have time, we go on the website and you can pick the sermon and we'll click and we'll listen to it together. He said, yeah, let's do that. So we did. And we went to Matthew 18, and he started out by reading this passage here, Matthew 18, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye even than two eyes and cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually seek the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. And I stopped it right there, and they said, what's this verse about? And he's like, well, it's about stumbling blocks to the truth of the Word of God. Some that come from the outside, some that come to God's people, his children, right? And I'm like, how important is it? And he says, well, hell. The result is hell for those that cause his little ones to stumble. And so we listened to the sermon, and the pastor gave a very biblical sermon, a very biblical discernment on the marriage of a husband and wife. Perfect 3-point sermon. And we got done, and I said, what do you think? And he goes, that was good. I said, is that what the passage talked about? No, but I know the truth. I mean, I know truth, and so I know that what he said was true. That's what I'm talking about, people, when they say, you must recognize that truth is steering their teaching. You see, because who was the authority? Who was the authority in that preaching? The man standing there teaching it. And that leaves the door open for him to then teach you something that's not true. That's not true. And he looked at me, unfortunately, and said, well, we're going there because they have coffee and donuts and my kids like the loud music. Okay. Right? Now, we didn't get far this morning, but it's so important. Beware of false teachers because they're real and they're a constant threat to God's people. There's so many in our world today. There was an article 10, 11 years ago in the New York Times, and it was titled The Entrepreneurial Possibilities of Christianity. In other words, Christianity is a multi-million dollar venture. And whenever you have a multi-million dollar venture, you're going to get a lot of people wanting to get into it. And number two, beware of false teachers because their doctrine is destructive. It's eternal. We have a few more points next time. Now, is this new? I hope I've convinced you that we know it's not, right? In the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon addressed a Baptist convention in one of my favorite sermons of his. And I've read part of it before to you. I'm going to read a different part. In case you haven't gone and read the whole thing, some of you never heard me read it part. Sermon called Feeding Sheep and Amusing Goats. I don't know if it's a sermon or just a speech, but if it came out of Spurgeon, it was probably a sermon. Right? Some say a student of his wrote it and he used it. It doesn't matter. What matters is it's as relevant today as it was in 1843. Here's a little excerpt from it. He says, an evil arises in the professed camp of the Lord, in the church, in the professed camp of the Lord, so gross in its imprudence that the most short-sighted can hardly fail to notice it. During the past few years, it has developed at an abnormal rate, evil for evil. It has worked like leaven until the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a more clever thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. From speaking out as the Puritans did, the church has gradually toned down their testimony, then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them in her borders. Now she has adopted them under the plea of reaching the masses. My first contention is that providing amusement for people is nowhere spoken of in the scripture as a function of the church. If it is in the Christian work, why did not Christ speak of it? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is clear enough. So it would have been if he had added, and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel. No such words, however, are to be found. It did not seem to occur to him. Then again, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry. Where do entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent concerning them. Were the prophets persecuted because they amused the people or because they refused? Again, providing amusement is in direct antagonism to the teaching and life of Christ and all his apostles. What was the attitude of the church to the world? Ye are salt, not sugar candy. Something the world would spit out, not swallow. Short and sharp was the utterance. Let the dead bury the dead. He was in awful earnestness. Had Christ introduced more of the bright and pleasant elements into his mission, he would have been more popular when they went back because of the searching nature of his teaching. I do not hear him say, run after these people, Peter, and tell them we will have a different style of service tomorrow, something short and attractive with little preaching. We will have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them they will be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow. Jesus pitied sinners, sighed and wept over them, but never sought to amuse them. In vain will the epistles be searched to find any trace of gospel amusement. Their message is come out, keep out, clean out. Anything approaching fooling is conspicuous by its absence. They had boundless confidence in the gospel, employed no other weapon. And Peter and John were locked up for preaching. The church had a prayer meeting, but they did not pray, Lord, grant thy servant that by the wise and discriminating use of innocent recreation, we may show these people how happy we are and how loving we are. If they ceased not to preach in Christ, they had not time for arranging entertainments. Scattered by persecution, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They turned the world upside down. That is the difference. Lord, clear the church of all the rot and the rubbish the devil has imposed on her and bring us back to the apostolic methods. Lastly, the mission of amusement fails to affect the end desired. It works havoc among young converts. Let the careless and the scoffers who thank God because the church met them halfway speak and testify. Let the heavy laden who found peace through the concert not keep silent. Let the drunkard to whom the dramatic entertainment has been God's link to in the chain of their conversion stand up. There is none to answer. The mission of amusement produces no true converts. The need of the hour for today's ministry is believing scholarship joined with earnest spirituality. The one springing from the other is the fruit of the root. They need biblical doctrine, so understood and felt that it sets men on fire. When professors begin to forsake the gathering of prayer and grow worldly, I almost always find that worldly Christianity is responsible for the first downward step. The mission of amusement is the devil's halfway house to the world. It is because what I have seen that I feel deeply and would sincerely write strongly, this thing is working rottenness in the church of God and blasting her service for the King. In the guise of Christianity, it is accomplishing the devil's own work. Under the pretense of going out to reach the world, it is carrying our sons and daughters into the world with the plea of, do not alienate the masses with your strictness. It is seducing the young disciples from the simplicity and purity of the gospel. Professing to win the world, it is turning the garden of the Lord into a public recreation ground. To fill the church with those who see no beauty in Christ, a grinning dragon is put over the doorway. He's calling it a circus. It will be no wonder if the Holy Spirit, grieved and insulted, withdraws his presence, for what harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? Come out is the call for today. Sanctify yourself, put away the evil from among you. Cast down the world's altar and cut down her grove. Spurn her offered assistance. Decline her help, as your master did the testimony of the devils, for he did not allow them to speak because they knew him. Renounce all the worldly policies of the age. Trample upon Satan's armor. Grasp the book of God. Trust the Spirit who wrote its pages. Fight with this weapon and this weapon only. And this weapon always. Cease to amuse and cease to arouse with the preaching of the word. Shun the clap of the delighted audience and listen for the sobs of a convicted one. Give up trying to please men who have only the thickness of the ribs between their souls and hell. Warn and plead and entreat and beg those who see the fires of eternity about to devour them. Let the church again confront the world, testify against it, and meet it only behind the cross. And like her Lord, she shall overcome, and with him she shall share the victory. Let's pray. Lord God, we know by your word that false teachers and teaching has and will continue to rise up within your church. God, we are not their maker and not their judge. We are called, though, Lord, to be alert so that we are not deceived. And God, my prayer is for us that we be people of discernment, that we be alert for false teaching. We be alert for false teachers. And we point it out. We be bold enough to point it out, Lord God. God, my prayer is that your Spirit will guide us in the Spirit and truth that you have promised to guide us in, Lord, that we be looking for that in our lives, Lord God. We pray that we be a people of the truth of your word, Lord. I pray, God, that we would be a people that are completely convicted that the power of your word is more powerful than any device that we could think of to bring someone to Christ, to gain their audience. Let us be genuine about the truth of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.